Young people here tonight are no doubt very familiar with the stories contained in the early books of the Bible. Those stories which you have no doubt run through at our Sunday schools. The stories of Moses and of Joshua, Abraham, Isaac and Jacob running on into Israel. The stories of the development of the nation of Israel. Development of a nation which grew from a man through to tribes, the 12 tribes, and then onto that nation which today we know as Israel. And we know that Moses gave to Israel a law. We call it the law of Moses. And this governed every aspect of their lives, how they lived together, so that they could live together eventually as a civilized society, that lawbreakers could be punished, evildoers would not escape. There were no prisons in those days, of course, so a different constitution of law had to be available to those who were responsible for the larger group of people who were known as the children of Israel. So we all know that we must have laws in our society, and Israel were governed by this law of Moses, as we say, and the first five books in our Bible are attributed to Moses, and the Old Testament continues with its development through the prophets and the kings, and Israel's relationship with God as a people when they went into the land of Palestine as we know it, and their relationship with God. And we see from our Old Testament that it was a wildly fluctuating sort of relationship, this nation with God, their God, from downright evil to in parts a very good. The fluctuation was won by a north-south split. The kingdom was very briefly united under David, but then the tribe split into the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. Unfortunately, that didn't last too long, because Israel, by and large, the northern kingdom, was certainly more wayward than the southern kingdom. And eventually Assyria destroyed them just over 700 years before the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And something like 135 years later, the southern kingdom was partially destroyed by Babylon. And although they went back into the land for a short period, eventually the kingdom and the nation of Israel and the religious institutions was destroyed by the power of Rome, that Roman power, as we know, the Empire of Rome, in AD 70. And so the whole structure of Israel, their religious structure and their political structure, was destroyed. Now, 40 years before that, Jesus Christ came and preached for a period of something like 3.5 years. And we want to look tonight at the Lord's relationship with this law, as we say, of Moses, with the religious institutions of his time, how he regarded them, how he regarded their development, and what he said about it and what he said would happen to it. That's what we, a brief premise that we're going to look at. And not only what the Lord said, but what did his followers say? What did he teach them? What did he expect them to believe and regard with relation to this law? Now, we obviously have to turn to our Bibles to the answers for these questions. The Bible is the only source of knowledge that we have on this. And it ceases to amaze me. We have this wonderful book, which we know is divided into two sections, Old and New Testament. And yet Judaism, which is, of course, a world-famous religion, only occupies the Old Testament. They certainly don't believe in this New Testament that we have in the one book. But the Jews only regard the Old Testament. Now, Christians, on the other hand, and I say Christians advisedly because that means many things to many people. So Christians has got a very broad base. Christians, by and large, acknowledge both the Old and the New Testament with a very big but, because many of them really give the Old Testament scant regard. and rather look at it as ancient history, rather dubious ancient history, and really has no importance today. That's a very broad view of Christianity in this country, and as I say, Christianity is many things to many people, and Judaism, which stick rigidly to this Old Testament that we have before us. Now, the problem with the Jews is, of course, Jesus Christ, because they have never regarded him in the same way as he is recorded in the New Testament. They might regard him as a great man, but no more than that, and that's where they finish. Yet there is no question, no doubt, that something like 2,000 years ago, this nation of Israel, in conjunction with Rome, decided to murder this man, Jesus Christ, because they hated what he was doing and what he was saying about them. And so that is a historical fact, and our time and dates are based upon the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, something like 2,000 years ago. So let's just dip into Matthew's Gospel, the first chapter, and read what it says about the Lord Jesus Christ and his birth in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 21. These are well-known words. And she, that this is the angel talking to Mary, she shall bring forth a son and shall call his name, talking to Joseph rather, and he shall bring forth a son and I shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled which is spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, a virgin shall be with child, shall bring forth a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. So these are the credentials of the Messiah written something like 700 years before the actual event. And the proof of that is that it was recorded in the Old Testament. So the claims of Jesus Christ right from the beginning was that he was in the very fabric of the Old Testament. Now, many of the Jews, as we say in the Lord's time, disregarded this completely and sought to kill him. But some of them actually did and were looking for the Messiah. Many of them were actually looking for a political leader to overthrow the power of Rome. But there were many and some men who looked for different things. And we read of one in the Gospel of Luke in the second chapter. Luke chapter 2 and verse 25. And this tells us about a man in Jerusalem named Simeon. And verse 25 of Luke 2 says that, behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. The same man was just and devout, waiting, and this is the point, for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. So he was waiting for this Messiah to appear. And it was revealed unto him by the Holy Spirit that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord Christ, the Messiah. And he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when his parents brought in the child Jesus to do after the custom of the law, they took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles, and the glory of thy people Israel. A light to lighten the Gentiles. Now this was a Jew who through his Old Testament understanding could pronounce these words, because he knew that's what the Old Testament was saying. A light to lighten the Gentiles, and the glory of thy people Israel. So this man had this revelation, which was based on his understanding of the Old Testament, that this child would appear and bring hope of salvation, not only to the Jew, but to Gentile as well, which to most Jews was simply abhorrent, because they regarded their God, Yahweh their God, as the God of Israel, and the Gentiles were simply beyond any pale of salvation. They were the rest of the world. They were outside their hope. It was a misguided view because it was their failure to appreciate and to fully understand these Old Testament scriptures. Now, when Jesus began his ministry, he called apostles to follow him, and we've been looking at this in our Bible class, haven't we? And Philip had already accepted the call. We've been looking at that lately. Let's look at John, second chapter of John. And we read these words. No, it's the first chapter of John, rather. And we're going in at verse 45. Philip findeth Nathanael, or Bartholomew, and saith unto him, We have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. We have found him, the Messiah. Moses and the law and the prophets did write of this man. So there's the Lord Jesus Christ contained in the Old Testament scriptures for those who are looking for this man to appear. And such is the power of the Lord, such is the power of his personality, what he said and what he did, that he drew these men out from their humble surroundings and appointed them to be his apostles. And they spoke the word with great authority and in power, and after his death, with even greater power and authority due to the Holy Spirit, which they were imbued with, which gave them this healing power as well. It had never been seen so much in Israel that these 12 men could go forth. And even acknowledge, his enemies acknowledged that the Lord Jesus Christ was quite a unique man. And they said that never a man spake like this man. Now we go back to the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 5. It's the beginning of what is known as the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord's ministry. And just a couple of verses in chapter 5 and verse 17. Think not, says the Lord, that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Now, it's a very important word which we come across quite frequently. I haven't come to destroy it, he says, but to fulfill it. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot and one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled. But the time was now approaching of the fulfillment. He was going to complete the law. He was completing it. A very important word. There was going to be a move from the old covenant to the new covenant, or the New Testament as we know it now. He was not going to destroy the law, but the heaven and earth were the ritual ceremonies of the law from the priesthood down. But the basic fundamental principles of the law would remain. Those fundamental principles embodied in the Ten Commandments, for example, of our dealings with God, our relationship with other people, which are very important. So the Lord was brought up, you see, from childhood, as a respecter of the law. He based his teachings upon the law. He had an expert knowledge of the law. But his mission in life was to change men's understanding, or develop men's understanding, an enlarged understanding of the law, what it should mean to people, and also to bring in other nations, not only the Jews, but other nations into the fold of God's acceptance. So he fulfilled the law. He completed the law that were in the Old Testament of his prophecies about his first coming. There are many, many of them. And also there are prophecies about his death and resurrection and his second coming, when he will have a worldwide ecclesia. And so we can see that in completing the prophecies contained in the Old Testament, in fulfilling them without destroying the words of Moses, the Lord was in the Old Testament and he cannot be removed without destroying the book. But at his coming, there was a new beginning. And so in Matthew chapter 16, Luke chapter 16, in Luke chapter 16 and verse 16, we read these words. The law and the prophets were until John, that's John the Baptist. But since that time, the kingdom of God is preached, and every man presseth into it. And the same words, it is easier for heaven and earth to pass than one tittle of the law to fail. And so, again, the rites and ceremonies of the law would pass away at some stage, but the basic principles would remain. But since the law was there, and the prophets, until the Baptist, and then Jesus started to speak. And every man, and when he says every man, he literally means that. Jews and Gentiles, publicans and sinners, he spoke to. Ordinary people, not the hierarchy of Israel, not those men who dressed in fine clothes and lorded themselves over their fellows with their authority and their power. The sort of men who put Jesus to death. Now he was going to preach to every man. He was going to preach the gospel of salvation to Jew and ultimately to all nations. So the word went forth right throughout Asia, right across west into Europe. And we are here tonight as a result of this fact and belief in the Son of God. It was a break from ritual to faith, to belief in the Son of God. So now we go to John's Gospel in the fifth chapter. John chapter 5 and verse 45. One of these many debates with the Jews. And he says, how can ye believe which receive honour one of another, and seek not the honour that cometh from God? They're only concerned with their own status and position and power. Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one that accuseth you, even Moses, in whom ye trust. For had ye believed Moses, ye would have believed me, for he wrote of me. But if ye believe not his writings, how shall ye believe my words? Now, these men prided themselves on their observation of the law. This was their sole purpose in their religious life. Every jot, every tittle of the law should be obeyed. It was added to by an oral law, washings of hands and ordinances and times and seasons and holidays. It controlled their basics of life. It was a very intricate law. And they prided themselves. Ritual sacrifices and they also had this veneration of Moses. And here is the Lord Jesus Christ saying, if ye believe not his writings, I surely believe. No greater insult he could have made to them, just tell them that they didn't understand these Old Testament writings and what Moses was saying. There could not actually have been a more scathing condemnation of these men. Little wonder they hated him, and little wonder in the end, such was the nature of these men, that they wanted this man dead. But the claims of the Lord Jesus were that he was in the very fabric of the Old Testament. He was there in the Old Testament to those who would understand. But he was also saying that he was going to fulfill this Old Testament prophecies and covenants and bring in a new and better covenant. This is what he was saying. So that all nations on the earth would be part of God's purpose. We would all have the opportunity, not just the Jews, but every nation upon this earth. And so back we go to Luke's Gospel, chapter 24 and verse 26. And here we have the Lord Jesus Christ after his resurrection. And he joined two people who were walking back to Jerusalem on the way to Emmaus. A man called Cleopas, and possibly or probably it was his wife Mary, was with him. And they were discussing all these tremendous events which had taken place in Jerusalem. The crucifixion and the rumours that were abound that Jesus had risen from the dead. And Jesus joins into them. And he was talking to them on the way. They didn't know it was him at this stage. And he says to them in verse 25, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? Don't you know? Haven't you read? It's all there in the Old Testament how Christ would suffer these things before he entered his glory. And if we go down to verse 44. These are the words which I spake with you while I was with you, that all things must be fulfilled. It's the same word as ought, must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses. This is to the disciples when he appeared to them. And again, and he said unto them in verse 46, thus it is written, thus it behold is the same word, behold, must, ought, not Christ. And why? Because it was written. It was written in the Old Testament for Christ to suffer, to rise from the dead on the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations. You see, it's an extension of the Mosaic system from this tiny nation of Israel now to go to a worldwide religion. And he says, beginning at Jerusalem, and ye, the apostles, are witnesses of these things. Don't be amazed at these events. Don't be amazed at the stories of my death and resurrection. I'm here. You can see me. It's all in the Old Testament. Read your Old Testament scriptures. Do not be amazed. So the life of Jesus is an integral part of the Old Testament. And it cannot really be removed without destroying much of the import of the book. The life of Jesus then was written many centuries before he was born. There's a nice little phrase I came across. The new is in the old concealed, and the old is in the new revealed. So when we're looking at the Old Testament, we in effect put on our New Testament spectacles, and Paul opens up our understanding of the Old Testament many times, and he tells us many things that perhaps we of our own volition wouldn't have thought about. But he explains, he develops the theme of the Old Testament, and the old is in the new revealed. Now, when the Lord commenced his ministry, what did he do? Well, let's go back to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 23. And Jesus went about all Galilee. What did he do? Teaching in their synagogues. Yes, he went among the Jews and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. And his fame went throughout all Syria. And they brought him the sick and those were taken with diseases. So this power to heal diseases was proof of the fact that he was the Son of God. This is why he could speak with a great deal of conviction and authority. This power was with him. And he went, that's what he did. He went about preaching these principles. And so, in the Sermon on the Mount, as we've briefly mentioned, starting in chapter 5, we have read his claim to fulfill the law. We've looked at that only in verse 17 and 18 of the next chapter. And the way, what he was saying, the way that the law was being taught and the way to interpret the law was no longer acceptable to God. Their elaborate services, their rituals and the laws added onto the Mosaic law by an oral law, and the way that the leaders of the nation behaved and interpreted the law of Moses and the great deal of formality which they had, all this created virtually a monster of conventional habit rather than a religion of the heart, an observation or a routine of law, motions to go through, things to do, a routine which had grown to be of greater importance than true worship to God. That's where they had gone wrong. And so in Matthew chapter 25, And at verse 21, the Lord says this, "You have heard that it had been said of old time, thou shalt not kill, and whoso kills shall be in danger of judgment. But I say unto you, that whosoever is angry with his brother without cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Rakhor, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire, or everlasting damnation." Now, even the apostles found this difficult to accept and to understand. And they found it very difficult at the Lord's death to understand his sacrifice and the way that he was put to death. But of course, following the resurrection, this gave them a further hope and gave them a further impetus to his followers that he was the first fruits from the dead, to be followed by those at his coming. So the Lord is saying that it is the law fulfilled by Christ that must be done. The law is saying, what I say must be done. For I say unto you. So what he's saying, it's not the law of Moses in its original form must be obeyed. The law of Moses must be deepened. It must be widened. It must be made much more relevant to a believer's life, much more relevant to our private and personal thoughts and lifestyle, rather than an elaborate ceremony of ritual. And so I think he says in this chapter no less than 6 times, "You've heard it said of old time, but I say unto you, his authority exceeded the authority of Moses. That was his claim. I say unto you. And so that takes us far beyond whatever Moses, he built upon what Moses said. He expanded it. Mark chapter 7. And verse 5. The Pharisees, another debate with them, and the scribe, "Why walk not thy disciples according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashing hands?" That they saw Jesus and disciples eating bread with what they said were defiled hands and not gone through the ritual. This was not really an argument about personal hygiene, but about a ritual of washing their hands. "Why walk ye not according to the tradition of the elders, and wash your hands?" And in verse 6, "And he answered and said, Well hath Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites, as it is written, This people honoureth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Howbeit in vain do they worship me," this is God speaking for God, "teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." That's what these men were doing. The commandments of men were being laid upon them. "Laying aside the commandments of God, ye hold the tradition of men, as the washing of pots and cups and many other things. And he said unto them, Full well ye reject the commandment of God, that ye may keep your own tradition." So you can see how they had got into that way of thinking, of tradition and following out an elaborate ceremony. And this was an anathema to the God of creation. So Jesus was much more concerned with what really defiles a man. It's not whether he happens to wash his hands on a particular occasion, although it is a matter of hygiene, as we well know. But it's a more deeper point than he's making on simple hygiene. So he goes down to, let's go in at verse 21. Verse 20, and Jesus said, "That which cometh out of the man, that defileth the man. For from within, out of the heart of the man, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All of these come from within, and they defile a man." So we can see how different the Lord's teachings were from the scribes and the Pharisees and the leaders of that nation. The Lord was very much concerned with inward defilement, how we thought and how we acted, not what we appeared to do, not what we made a great show of doing, not that our prayer should be in a public place so that everyone can see how pious and righteous we are. He said, go into your chamber in secret and pray to your God. It was a totally different approach, a radical approach to the law as the Jews were interpreting it. But Christ claims that he was the law fulfilled. Christ claimed that he was greater than the temple, something we spoke of this morning. Now, these words astonished the Jews. But by careful reading of both our testaments, Old and New Covenants, we can see this development of the people of God, an expanding purpose of all nations from off the earth. And as we say, he's so ingrained in the Old Testament. For example, we've looked at Isaiah 14, we haven't turned to it, but a virgin shall conceive. In Micah, the fifth chapter, we read of the Lord's birthplace at Bethlehem was prophesied. Isaiah speaks quite graphically of a suffering servant and the things that he suffered throughout his mortal life. Very accurate description. And Psalm 22 speaks so graphically of a Roman crucifixion, amazingly, centuries before the actual event. And the second of Samuel tells us that he would be a king over Israel, and an eternal kingdom upon David's throne when he returns to this earth a second time. But we'll just look at one in Isaiah chapter 9. This will shortly be heard many times up and down our land. Verse 6 of Isaiah. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Now, we don't have a problem with the Mighty God. He never claimed to be equal and co-eternal with the great Creator, part of a Trinity. He said, my Father is greater than I. But he develops and shows forth, and he manifested the Creator. And in that sense, his mighty works done on this earth and his mighty works which he will do again on this earth are brought before us. And he will be the age-lasting Father. The Everlasting Father is an age-lasting Father. And he will be, we know, the Prince of Peace. So all of these prophecies are there for us to read and understand and give us a foundation of our understanding of the Lord Jesus Christ and his work and his teachings. So back we go into the New Testament, to Matthew chapter 22. And we look at verse 35. Matthew 22:35. Then one of them, another debate but with the scribes and Pharisees, verse 34 says, and then one of them said, which was a lawyer. He asked him a question, tempting him. So he was testing him. Was he genuine? We don't know. Did he want to know something? But he wanted to know by law. By law, you see, he was a lawyer. Which is the great commandment? Which is the great commandment? That was the question. And Jesus said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. Taken from, of course, the Ten Commandments. And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And then he says, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. So way back in Exodus chapter 20, when these Ten Commandments were given, the first four were related to God, how we understand God and our relationship with God as a result of that, how we understand him. from 5 to, and then we get 5 to 10, our society, how we get on with one another, including family and society, our relationships within the family, our relationships with other people. And so the Lord summed up all these in just two little verses. And he explained that's what they were all about. A clear, concise summing up precisely what the law was really about. An individual response to God. An individual response to God's teachings. Not in ceremony, not in rites, not in sacrifices, not in outward observation. But he goes right to our hearts. What we really think as a believer, what we really do in our lives, what we truly believe, and what is as a result our lifestyle as a result of this. And of course, importantly, what is our attitude to other people and how do we react to them? So for a believer in Christ, these words are not options, they are commands. They are the law of Christ. And so he says in Matthew chapter 7, if we listen to his words, it's like building a house upon a rock. We're building it on sure foundations. If we listen to his words, if we build our life on what he says and what he manifested in his life, we have a sure hope and a promise from the eternal God of a relationship with him. And the promise of eternal life in his kingdom if we follow after his commandments. And if we don't do that, it's like building our house upon sand. And we all know what when we put bricks upon sand, the sand crumbles away when it rains and the house would fall down. So that was the claim of the Lord, to establish a new covenant, to establish a better covenant, built upon the old, but expanded and developed beyond the narrow confines of Israel to all nations upon this earth. All men everywhere are commanded to see this glorious chance, this hope that is placed before them. But the preacher to the Gentiles, Paul, very much illuminates our thinking and our understanding. And as we said earlier, he develops greatly our understanding of the Old Testament and its relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ and how the two covenants work together, one developing from the other. And so Paul says in Romans 10:5 that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. And he tells us that this new covenant for all nations now has a clear purpose and a clear calling for all nations and people. The Jews failed to see this, by and large. Some saw it, some believed, very few, but some did believe. And so Paul wrote to the Hebrew Christians this wonderful letter, I believe it is Paul, in Hebrews, contained in Hebrews, which we're now going to, and we'll look at the first chapter. A chapter often misunderstood by many churches around us because of the highly exalted status and position and authority the Lord is presented. And so Paul says in Hebrews 1:1, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in the time past unto the fathers by the prophet. There we are, the Old Testament summed up in a single sentence almost. The law and the prophets, God spoke to them. They were divinely inspired to speak the word of God. So when we read them, we should read them with understanding and respect, because this is the word of God. Then he goes on, he hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, and by whom also he made the worlds. Again, this sentence is misunderstood. It's not suggesting a pre-existence of Christ, that he had authority, the same authority as God himself. On account of he made the ages is a better interpretation of what Paul was saying. Because then he goes on, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. His character of God was engraved upon the Lord Jesus Christ. His character. And upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. So here in clear and unmistakable terms is the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ and how he could establish a new covenant and, as Paul says quite so many times in this epistle, a better covenant, a new and better covenant. Clear and unmistakable terms. He talks in this chapter of the foundation of the heaven and earth perishing. And he's not talking about the literal heavens and earth, which the psalmist tells us will abide forever, but the Mosaic system, which was to pass away. And then we go to verse 8, that's in verse 8 and 10. But let's go to verse 8. But unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, in small g, in effect, is forever, because he manifested the Creator, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Jesus Christ was the King of Israel, or will be the King of Israel. They even put that over his when he was crucified, the Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And that's what he will be, and more than that, the King of the world when he comes back to this earth. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 4. Here is Paul is discussing the authority of Moses, which was quite considerable. And Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which are spoken after. So Moses played his part in this ever-expanding word of God, which we have before us. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. So we're introduced to this nature of God and this character of God being personified and shown forth in the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ as a son over his own house, greater than Moses and in his purpose. So this purpose was expanding through his son. So we see that to establish this new covenant, the old one had run its course, as Paul says in the sixth verse of Hebrews chapter 8. We're going to Hebrews chapter 8. Now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. For if the first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with him, he saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I'll put my laws in their minds. I will write it in their hearts. I will be to them a God, and they shall be to them, to me, a people. So the old covenant was a good one. It served a specific purpose for a special time with the nation of Israel. But the Creator always knew that his ways were to involve all nations upon this earth. That's why we're here tonight. That was the very reason for creation. And in the 10th chapter and verse 1, for the law having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of those things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. So although the law in time was before the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul regards it as a shadow that the substance, the very substance of the word of God was the Lord Jesus Christ. God found no pleasure, as he says later in the chapter, in the sacrifice of animals. And he made it clear that the prophets and were speaking the word of God, and yet times were to change with the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 9, he says, "Then said he, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away," speaking of his Lord, "he taketh away the first, that he may establish the second, by the which we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once." In italics is for all, but the original, the body of Jesus Christ once. "And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oft-times the same sacrifices, which can never take away sin. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins," and we can put the comma there because that's the sense of it, "forever sat down on the right hand of God." He made one sacrifice for sins, then forever he sat down on the right hand of God. So the law of Christ, as we have seen, is written, or should be written, in the hearts and in the minds of a believer. It's a new and living way. As later on in the chapter, he talks about faith, hope, and love. There are three vital elements of the gospel message in our walk to God's kingdom. And we can only do this, we can only hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering when we consider these things, to provoke one another unto love and to good works, understanding the whole of the message of the Bible, as it is revealed by Moses, by the prophets, and finally by his Son, through this better covenant, a sure covenant, because it demonstrates to us the hope of Israel and the hope of life eternal in the kingdom of God upon this very earth.